13, sorry, I'm going ahead because I'm ahead in my notes, but chapter 13. It's interesting, just as a quick note, and we'll get to this later on when we finish the discussion about the beasts, which hopefully we'll finish this morning, get into some nice encouraging things in chapter 14. It's amazing how God continuously encourages, warns, in the process throughout of exposing the different opposition that we face. It's just the way God laces this whole book with so much encouragement. But when you get later on to chapters 18 and 19, 17, 18, 19, we should start to meet more or understand more about this great whore of Babylon, who is the third opposition that comes against the church. The one who I keep saying is really who we're contending with, the materialistic system, the world, in a sense, and its influence on us, especially in our country. That's the biggest kind of opposition we're facing right now. But it's amazing when you go on and read in those chapters, in chapter 17, you'll see the beast again, who is described there in some more details, the first beast that we've been going over. And the whore rides on his back. But ultimately, the one who destroys the whore of Babylon is the beast, is the ten horns on his head of the beast. He's the one who ultimately devours her. And what that brings to mind for me is, if you look at even by way of example in our own situation, who is it that ultimately destroys the economy, the materialistic sway? Who is it that ultimately does harm to that when it's to their advantage to gain power? It's the government, the leadership, the empirical powers. They're the ones who destroy that. So it goes in really nicely with Revelation when you see that, because you might say, well, why does the beast turn on the whore and what's going on here? Well, to his advantage, there's a point where that happens. In Revelation, when that will happen. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue to study your word. We thank you for the revelation. We thank you for the main themes here. In all of the symbols again, Lord, there's much debate about certain texts and so on, but there's the clear theme is here. We can't miss it. It's over and over again, Lord. We keep seeing this re-emphasis on persevering, standing fast, whatever kind of opposition we face and we will face, Lord, be it through temptation, flesh, the world, the flesh of the devil, and empirical tyranny, whatever it might be, we know, Lord, that we are called to commit our allegiance to you, commit our allegiance to Christ. We know that much, even in what we don't know. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bring that home to our hearts repeatedly and thoroughly as we continue on through this book. Lord, we don't know again what the days ahead will have for us, but we know we can be prepared. We can be ready. And the revelation as well as scripture as a whole gives us everything we need to fight this fight. So please bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read through the entire chapter 13 now. We've gone up to the end of the first beast. We went through the first 10 verses. And by the way, as you know, these sermons are on sermonaudio.com, these lectures, as well as all of our sermons. And also what Dane is doing now for us, which is great, is I'm giving him the notes, which are pretty thorough, so that some people prefer, if they want to listen, to have the extensive notes. They're there, right there on Sermon Audio. You can click on them, and right now all the messages up to last week, I think even, are all on there. Of Revelation, you know, and even the sermon notes too as well. Every sermon, every week, you'll find the notes in there as well. It's not identical, obviously, but you'll see it's very thorough. Well, let's read chapter 13. Then I stood, John says, this is even translated different ways, but then I stood on the stand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns on his, and on his ten horns, ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, the dragon we have seen up to this point, Satan in chapter 12, has failed to destroy the church at her inception. And so he then makes war with the rest of her offspring, who are the individuals who keep the commandments of God faithfully and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We saw that in the end of chapter 12, verse 17. Last time we were introduced to one of the primary means the dragon uses for contending with the people of God, namely the beast from the sea. And this beast, being a compilation of the four beasts from Daniel chapter 7, represents every form of blasphemous empirical empire which persecutes the people of God, which opposes Christ. And we also saw that he, by means of violent persecution and constant threat to the welfare and security of living souls, the beast commands the worship of all people. He opposes Christ and his true church throughout the entire duration of the church age. He's been given his authority and his throne and dominion, his power from the beast, from the dragon. And again, his primary means of attaining his goal is by empirical force. This beast has nothing to hide. He uses power and empirical force. He threatens people into serving him. During the time of John's day, this beast clearly was manifested in the Roman Empire. There's no question there. It was the Roman Empire for the Apostle John and the people who he spoke to, wrote to in his day. And yet the reality of the beast itself, which is demonic and spiritual, actually travels throughout all of history, warring against Christ's church in every age by the use of rising empires and governing powers. So it begins with Rome. But as Rome rises and has already risen, is already on top of the world at this point, eventually Rome falls and another empire comes and falls. And as this continuing uprising and falling of empires, the beast manifests himself in all of these empires that persecute the people of God and that command the worship of the world. Well, this morning then we move on to consider another one of the dragon's key allies, a second key ally. Namely, the beast, this beast, is from the land and the earth. The first one is from the sea. This one is from the earth. And we'll talk about that briefly in a few moments. And while this beast generally cooperates and seeks to glorify, cooperates with, and his desire is to glorify and exalt the first beast, just like we talked about how the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify and exalt Christ, this beast imitates the work of the Holy Spirit and tries to glorify the Antichrist, or this first beast. And the first beast has received his authority and power from the dragon, even as Christ receives his authority and power from God the Father. And there is this imitation of the Trinity, this evil triumvirate that contends with the Trinity. And we also saw last time I spoke about how the Whore of Babylon is the antecedent or the opposite of the church. So there's this reflection, as it were, in an evil sense, of the Holy Trinity and Christ's glorious bride. And while this, and so this beast, while it does cooperate with and seek to glorify the first beast, its method of attack is quite different. It's not as obvious in the way that it attacks. It's more subtle and very deceptive. The first beast is just outright persecuting, pressuring. Your life is threatened. You know, serve me or die, or don't live in society and have any chance of succeeding or being able to support yourself or your family. This beast is not threatening in that way. It's more subtle in the way that it works. It is deceptive. Well, let's consider some of the key observations that John gives us as he describes this second beast. First, we're told in verse 11, this beast had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Unlike the first beast, which was outwardly ferocious and had no desire to cover that ferociousness, it wants the world to see its power. It wants to overcome by force. This beast, however, looks like an innocent lamb from the outward standpoint. It has the two horns like a lamb. It looks as if it's innocent. And its primary means of attack was by means of its words, its mouth. It spoke like a dragon. Its poison, in other words, was very subtle. It was deceptive. Its primary form of attack is in its speech. It spoke, even though it looked like a lamb, it spoke like a dragon. And so while it posed in a very non-threatening way outwardly, it deceived and destroyed by the words which came out of its inward reality. And that's why it is a beast. As we might already begin to suspect when we read this, this beast is a false prophet of some sort. It prophesies in some false way. It spews forth lies that contend with the Word of God and the truth of the Gospel. It is a living picture, in fact, of the very warning that Christ Himself gave in Matthew 7:15. The spirit of this beast is very descriptive of what Christ says in Matthew 7:15. Listen to these words. Beware of false prophets who come to you, what? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So they come to you as innocent. They come to you as proclaiming that they have divine truth. They do things to confirm that truth. They come as your friend, arm around the shoulder, so to speak. And ultimately, though, they are ravenous wolves and destroy. Later on, though, in fact, in the book of Revelation, John confirms our suspicion in a most literal sense when he actually calls this beast the false prophet. If you look quickly at a couple of verses, Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So you have the dragon, the beast, the first beast, and the false prophet is the second beast. Now let's confirm this further. Revelation 19, verse 20. Now these verses, the meaning of them we'll come to in time, but I just want you to see that this is called the false prophet. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. Clearly, the second beast, as we'll see in a few moments, worked signs in the presence of the first beast. That is the false prophet, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So clearly, the second beast here is called the false prophet. And then lastly, chapter 20, verse 10, he is labeled that again. We see these three, the evil triumvirate. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you see there, brethren, that this beast is called by John himself the false prophet. That is, his way of attack is through his mouth, through his words. Even though he looks like a lamb, he is a false prophet. Secondly, we're told in verse 12 of chapter 13 that this beast exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The first beast was wounded by Christ. The empirical powers of this world were devastated by the cross. There is a wound, there is a scar, pointing to the fact that ultimately in the end there will be total destruction of the beast. It lives again because it still persecutes. But when Christ came and brought his kingdom to the earth, he had put a devastating blow. He had, with the sword of his mouth, as it were, slain this beast in some respect. And the second beast now, this beast that comes up from the earth, this false prophet, his primary goal is to get people, by his words, to worship the first beast, the one who is ferocious and is powerful. The second beast promotes that person, that power as God himself. And so the first beast exercises the authority of this, the second beast exercises the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This false prophet, taking its authority from the empirical powers, stands before the presence of those powers, even as true prophets have stood before the presence of God. The language here is meant to point to so much of what the language is used to describe how the prophets prophesied before God. It's language of divine. It's divine language. He stands before or in the presence of the first beast. That's exactly what the prophets do with God. They stand in the presence of God and prophesy on his behalf. And so that language is used here intentionally because it is, again, a mockery or a mimicry of the Trinity. It speaks in the name of the first beast, seeking to draw the world to worship it, even as true prophets standing before God receive word from God and proclaim his word, seeking to draw people to worship the true and living God. This beast is pictured in the Old Testament by the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, those prophets who proclaimed the worship of these idols. There's a picture of this beast in that sense, and those prophets who had done that, and the spirit of those prophets might be a better way to put it. But again, also, he seeks to imitate the Holy Spirit, who goes on behalf of Christ, convicting the world of sin, while seeking to draw all men to Christ. Even as the Holy Spirit exalts and proclaims Christ, this false prophet, this spirit of false prophecy, remember there are demonic powers at work here behind the scenes, this spirit of false prophecy strives to exalt and proclaim the empirical powers as the gods and saviors of the day. The Holy Spirit exalts and proclaims the resurrected Christ, while the false prophet proclaims and exalts the counterfeit resurrected Antichrist. Thirdly, in verse 13, we're told that this beast performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 13, as a false prophet, this beast seeks to authenticate his speech. What does a prophet do? He seeks to authenticate his speech by the performing of different signs. Only his signs are lying, deceptive signs, lying, deceptive wonders. His so-called miracles, such as calling fire down from heaven, imitate Elijah, who had done that, called down fire or lightning from heaven to consume his sacrifice. Well, he imitates them because he wants to confirm his idolatrous teachings, even as the true prophets and apostles did their true teachings. Remember, how was a prophet confirmed, an apostle confirmed? What was the way that they were confirmed? It was by the signs, the miraculous signs and wonders. Well, this beast seeks to imitate the prophets to confirm or authenticate what they're saying about the first beast by means of lying signs and wonders, counterfeit miracles, magic tricks, if we can put it that way. And it's supposed to give us the impression or the picture in mind of what took place when Moses had confronted Pharaoh. We can remember Moses went in there with real miraculous signs. God had used Moses. But what did Pharaoh have? He had his wicked magicians, right, who were able to do some of the things that Moses had done, only they had done it by trickery. They were lying signs, lying wonders that had taken place. Well, this prophet, this false prophet does the same thing as the false prophets had done, or the magicians in the time of Moses. And so the enemy will always do his best to imitate God and his divine power. It's what he does. But everything he does, and this is important, and we're going to see how this ties in later on with the 666 idea. Everything that he does is a counterfeit sham. Right? It's a lie. He wants people to think that he's divine, that he has this authority, That he has the power of God. What has been the struggle of Satan from the beginning? He wants to usurp God's power. He wants worship. He wants the authority. And that's exactly what he seeks to do by means of the first beast, who he gives his power and throne to, and the second beast, who proclaims the glory of the first beast. And so he does this, but it's a counterfeit sham. Nevertheless, he deceives the whole unregenerate world by means of these counterfeit signs, leading people to worship the first beast. His work is all smoke and mirrors. Needless to say, however, many throughout history have laid claim to miraculous workings in order to promote their demonic causes. Right from the beginning, that has been used, and it even happens in the present day, although not as much in this country. It exists especially in the realm of popery, but not limited to that, but in the Roman Catholic Church, with all these signs and wonders and statues that cry and all this kind of nonsense. And so, by such means, the imperial cult of Rome in the first century, the local cult priests, there were local cult priests in Asia Minor, and this is what makes this imagery quite fascinating if you think about it. You have the imperial power is Rome, right? You have the Caesar who is reigning in Rome. That's the real power. They rule. Okay? But Caesar is in Rome. He travels, but Rome is his home. And he rules over Asia Minor, which is quite a distance from Rome, right? So how does he rule? How does he express his power? How does he get people from Asia Minor to treat him like a god? He uses the local imperial cult, the local priests that he has planted in these regions, who would build statues to Caesar and have people or compel people to worship the beast. And if you think about it, even the imagery here, it's interesting. Because the first beast, representing the imperial Rome, comes from the sea. As if he's overseas, right? He's out a distance. The second beast comes right up from the earth. It's right from their own local territory where the second beast, these false prophets, come to proclaim the power and glory of the first beast, who comes from the sea. And so the empirical cult of Rome in the first century, the local cult priests from their own land, confirmed the deification of the Roman rulers overseas. And such counterfeit miracles have made their way through all ages, confirming the so-called divine authority of governing rulers, religious cult leaders, and popes. Think about this, brethren. It's not as prevalent. We don't see it as much today, but it really is the case. Look at the Pope. He is supposed to be the vicar of Christ. He is supposed to be Christ on earth. What happens when the Pope comes out? What is everybody doing? Worshipping. These people are kissing his ring. He's got his white, all his glorious gown and robes on. And that happens today. But earlier on, it was far worse, especially after the Roman Empire fell. I mean, there was a lot more persecution and so on, a lot more things that would be descriptive of what we read here. But the reality is, he is an antichrist, isn't he? The Pope is an antichrist. Whether he's thee or that, I say that the Antichrist stretches out throughout all the ages and is beyond just the Pope. He is an Antichrist. He takes worship away from God and seeks glory for himself. And they use, again, there are other cardinals and et cetera. They work to exalt the Pope as well. False prophets. And such counterfeit miracles, again, have made their way through all ages. All of these are subtle, deceptive means of wowing and wooing the world into worshiping the empirical beast. You see, brethren, the devil uses all means to deceive the world and to contend with the church. He uses both aggressive persecution, right, the empirical powers, aggressive persecution, and arm around the shoulder, poisonous doctrinal influence. So if he can't get from the outside in, right, by pressure, by the threat of losing all of your livelihood, by the threat of losing your life, he's going to try to come from inside the church and affect the doctrine and destroy and divide the church. In other words, it's through doctrine, through religion, and it's through empirical power. He uses both are key weapons that he uses to seek to destroy the church as a means of contending with Christ. Anybody have questions up to this point before we go on, or a comment? John? Oh, are you raising your hand for a question, or because you this is your job?
The second beast, are we supposed to consider it? The first beast we consider as empirical.
Yes.
As you've described it. The second beast, are we supposed to consider it empirical also?
No.
Pointing to, you know, because the second beast wants everybody to worship the first beast. Right.
Yeah, the second beast is it would be religious, though. It comes with a religious element. It comes, again, like, in the guise of religion, trying to show that the first beast, who is this ferocious power, right, is indeed who he says he is.
So it's a system or an individual? That's my question.
Well, I think that there's two ways to look at it. There's a visible way of seeing what's happening, right? We can, in one sense, sit in the time of John. Let's go back to the Roman Empire, right? We can be with John and say, okay, Domitian, the reigning king Caesar of the day. We can say, in one sense, that he's the first beast, right? What we're also talking about really is the spirit behind him. We spent time talking about there are demonic powers at work behind these kings. So Domitian is the visible manifestation of the demonic beings behind him at that time. But when Domitian falls, he dies. The demonic power still exists, right? And it rises again. And it keeps going until we get to the very end of history where it rises in its final form, which we look to. It rises in its final form. But he rises in China, throughout communist China, when the rulers of China were considered gods, right? The whole idea of, even with communism, what were they trying to do? They were trying to get rid of your religion so that you would worship the ruler, you know, and so on. So I believe he makes himself known in those ways, but in the very end, a very literal, spiritual, I believe, demonic power is what God is going to destroy, the final, the beast himself, who's operating behind these things. And then there's also the false prophets who proclaim these things. I believe the spirit of there are demonic beings behind these prophets as well, behind cardinals and those who would point to the Pope, behind the imperial cult of the first century, who would point to the Caesars and the local cult priests in Asia Minor, who would lobby to get to be able to build these temples and to burn incense to the Roman Emperor. They would come from a more subtle way to say to people, hey, we need to do this because he is God. Of course, they're looking at it from a political advantage as well, but the spirit is behind those things, is what I'm saying. So you have a physical, but there's a spiritual behind it. Sometimes we have to look at it from the physical standpoint, right, what we see, because we can identify it in some sense as long as we realize that it's beyond. It's not just there. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
I'm clear.
It seemed like you were zeroing in on an individual in speaking of the Pope, and I was just wondering.
Well, I'm picking on this. Yeah.
I was wondering if it was which. It's a system.
You know? I don't think it's just. See, there are people with disagree with this. I don't think it's just the Pope by any stretch. Like there's some people say the first beast is just all the line of popes, the whole popes throughout the whole since they started all throughout. Beginning though with the Roman Empire, the Caesars, but the popes continue on that reign, right? Ultimately, when Rome falls, the popes become like the empirical leaders. So it makes sense. I'm just saying that I would extend that further and say I believe it goes beyond that to any empirical leader, beyond the Pope. You know, whether it's, again, it's in communist China, even within Islam, you know, when any of these false prophets and these people who proclaim themselves to be like Christ, whether it's Muhammad and so on, I consider these people to be a manifestation of the beast. That's my opinion when I see this. However, I use the Pope because I think some of the most graphic illustrations given in Revelation about what this beast does, changing times and seasons, the miracles that are involved, how the Pope uses the cardinals and etc. It's clear to me. I mean, that's just the clearest manifestation for me to see that. It's harder to identify it, I think, in your own time, right, as clearly, especially when you're living in the United States of America, where our biggest opposition right at this moment is probably is more of the whore of Babylon. We're Babylon, I think, in a lot of ways today. We have that influence. We influence the whole world with our lusts and our idolatries, and we call it freedom, right? Freedom's a good thing, but we're really, there's a lot more going on underneath that, right? But you take yourself over into the Middle East and some of these other countries, that's not the big issue. That's not who they're contending with in the biggest sense. It's these other representations of the first beast, I believe. But ultimately, as we'll see later on, the beast is the one who destroys the whore, which is interesting. So anyway, does that make sense up to that last statement? Okay. Cow. You can throw at a cow, bro. If it hits him, don't worry about it.
Things about, you're talking about.
Wait, say it again.
I was pondering a couple of things talking about, you know, it says about false miracles. I'm thinking like in Europe in 1914, they had that thing when they saw a vision of Mary, the Song of Bernadette. So I think that people actually saw kind of some manifestation, and that was to draw themselves away from Christ, and that was a lying, miracle.
Yeah.
Also, I think of an even so-called Christianity, which is, I don't think it is. We have people in, going to church, barking like dogs and animals. I think that's kind of could be a manifestation of that, too.
We will try to do that here when we come to the annual meeting.
No, I'm just saying, I think so. I think some of those things, are even prevalent. I think more of a subtle kind of thing that they are. So forth.
And some would say too, by the way, and some of the commentators would say that, because I see these miracles as lying wonders, like it talks about in Scripture. But some would say that if there are realities to any of this stuff, it's demonic, right? In its nature, it's smoke and mirrors. But there's demonic, right? There's demonic powers doing this. And clearly, I mean, if you look at again, you gotta go back. If you look at history. And go back to this time and afterwards, you can see it's a lot easier to examine history that's not your own, right? It's easier to look back. It's hard today because we get lost in all this stuff going on, politics. It's hard to process all this and say, okay, well, this is this. I don't like to do that so much. But it's easier to look back and see things. And I think when you look back, again, and not to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but I mean, there's a lot of that kind of stuff going on, you know, that kind of miraculous and images and things like that. And to become a saint, right? To become a saint, what do you have to do in the Roman Catholic Church? What's one of the main things that has to be there? To become a saint. Two miracles. You have to have done two miracles, right? At least two kinds of miracles. And one of them, Padre Pio, did something that Christ didn't even do. It was amazing. He was in two places at once. It's pretty amazing. And so on. So, you know, the reality is that there is this emphasis on the miraculous. Again, this emphasis on looking at statues and different things like that. And by the way, not to change the subject, but somebody just sold on eBay, something that looked like George Washington? What was it? A chicken nugget that looked like George Washington. And they got like $8,000. What did they get for it? I'm like ready to go to McDonald's and just start buying into this stuff. Because I'm like, you know, you can, you know, I Bob, I mean, what are we doing? What's going on? Chicken nugget that looks like George Washington. Anyway, but there's been stuff with toast that looks like Mary, right, and things like that. We've heard statues that weep and all that kind of stuff, too. Okay, anybody else have anything you want to say? Okay, well, let's go on to another point about this second beast. We're told in verses 14 and 15, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the image, this beast from the sea creates an image to the first beast and calls people to worship it, and he's given power to make it speak, right, to compel people that this itself, which represents the imperial powers or Caesar, it is really him, and if you worship him, you're giving him worship. And he not only that, but the image itself, and this is how this beast is very subtle because he's just a lamb, the image itself calls people to worship it, and if they don't, then they're killed. So it's another means that the imperial powers use without being there, so to speak, to accomplish their will. This beast, again, out of the sea, comes out of the earth. He is a counterfeit divine, a lying prophet who deceives, it says, those who dwell on the earth. The scary thing about this stuff, brethren, when you read this, is you realize that there's only two descriptions of people here. There are those who worship the beast and those who don't. Right? You don't find a third group here who kind of like, well, they don't worship the beast, but they don't worship the lamb either, and they're kind of in the middle. Everyone who is outside of Christ is, in some way, is subject to the whore, to the beast, right? They're under the power of Satan who deceives the whole world. That's a reality. Our loved ones, our friends, people who are in the church who aren't regenerate, are under the power of the devil. That is a fact. It says in Revelation, it says in Ephesians, that he is the prince of the power of the air. He rules over the people. He deceives them. He uses this system, the world system. Created a nice world system, right, to say this is what life is all about. He redefines life, and people get driven right into that from birth, and he owns them, in a sense, unless Christ comes in and rescues them through the gospel. And so this beast is here, we're told, makes an image of the first beast, and by his lying words and wonders, by his false prophecies and his lying wonders, he gives the image life. He convinces people that this thing is alive and that it speaks. And he leads all to worship the beast through this image. And the picture here reminds us of something in the book of Daniel. And I believe that a lot, as I said, a lot of the book of Daniel really is seen in different ways in this. If you recall that there was the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, right, of himself, this big, huge statue of himself he had put up, and he had charged everyone, he put out a decree that at certain points in time when these certain musical instruments played together harmoniously, that everyone had to stop what they were doing and had to bow down and fall down and worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had refused to obey this command, some of the Chaldeans had reported it to the king. They're not doing what you said, king. And I think that there's a picture, in some sense, there of this idea of using images to gain the worship of people for the king. That worship really was for Nebuchadnezzar through that image. And so, but especially during, but not limited to the time of the imperial cult in Asia Minor, this practice has been ongoing. Individual local cities, this is a fact, individual local cities had fought hard to gain the right to set up temples and statues representing living and non-living rulers of the time. You couldn't just set up a temple to Caesar. You had to get the right to do that. You had to be granted that right from Caesar. And to be given that privilege was a wonderful, from a world standpoint, blessing for that city and for the people who rule over that city. It had a lot of benefits. And so the local priests and governors would lobby to get that kind of a privilege to be able to build some kind of a statue or a temple to the Caesar. And then they would press the people, either by way of threatening their lives or by way of saying, okay, if you don't do this, you cannot be a part of the trade guilds. It's going to affect you economically if you don't do this. They would press people to worship this image or to offer incense in these temples to the Roman rulers. Especially on like the Roman rulers on their birthdays or if they came and visited or at certain times of year, everyone was called to offer incense to these temples to these Roman rulers. In many cases, as I said, you could be barred from the benefits of trade guilds or obtaining societal status. What is it like if your livelihood depends upon whether or not you worship this image? If you don't do it, you're not a part of the in crowd. You're blackballed by society. People aren't going to hire you. They're not going to buy from you. They're not going to trade with you. You have no chance, very little chance to survive. And your family is in utter poverty. I mean, that's a compelling reason from a worldly standpoint to compromise. And if you're not a Christian, it's a no-brainer. Of course I'm going to do this, right? But even for the Christians, you can see that the temptation there. And, of course, their own lives could be threatened. At various times in various places, you could be killed for failing to participate. This is believed to have been what happened to Antipas in Pergamos. If you go back in your own in chapters 2 and 3, Antipas was martyred for his faith. And in Pergamos, it was one of the biggest places to have this kind of worship going on was in Pergamos. And so having these statues and temples in your city was often a coveted benefit because it helped gain the favor of the distant Roman king. You had the favor of the king if he allowed you to build this, a statue to him or a temple to him. And furthermore, think about this, it brought in people from all over the world, which did what to the economy? Now you have a temple. You're given the privilege to have a temple to Caesar or to one of the past Caesars to honor that Caesar. Well, the world wants to come and see it and to worship in it and offer incense so people travel there. And it also boosts the economy. It looks very good for that city to have that benefit. And so the false prophet beast of John's day included the propagandist local priests who worked hard to bring about the local worship of the distant Caesar. In fact, one brother, this brother Ray Summers, said it well, and I'll read a couple of commentaries to you in a few moments. He said it this way. John and his readers knew what this imperial cult meant, since it was better organized and enforced in Asia Minor than in any other part of the Roman Empire. It was composed of deputies whose duty was to build images to Domitian, altars at the images, and legislate in any way they considered best to enforce the state religion. So we could see that that's historically what took place. Now, brethren, what I want to do is I want to read a couple of commentaries to you before I get to the 666 stuff, because there's some material there. And if I open that up, I'm going to have to go with it. And I don't want to confuse anyone, but it is important. Let me just listen to a couple of people say along the lines of what we've just said about these two beasts. This is Robert Mounts, and his commentary says this. The role of the second beast is to cause people to worship the first beast. To achieve this end, he is empowered to work miracles. By economic boycott and the threat of death, he intends to make everyone worship the image of the beast. The priestly role identifies the second beast as a religious power. In John's day, the reference would be either to the local priests of the imperial cult or to the provincial council responsible for enforcing emperor worship throughout Asia. John clearly saw Rome and emperor worship as the primary cause for the church's suffering. Pergamum was one of the primary centers for the emperor cult, and already Antipas had been put to death there. Wilcock is representative of those interpreters who take the figures in this section of Revelation in a general and timeless sense. He writes that the second beast is, in modern parlance, the ideology, whether religious, philosophical, or political, which gives breath to any human social structure organized independently of God. In the final days of Antichrist, the false prophet stands for the role of false religion in effecting the capitulation of society in the worship of secular power. It is the universal victory of humanism. Peterson, in his self-styled and highly readable pastoral Midrash, writes that dragon, sea beast, and land beast are a satanic trinity that infiltrates the political world in order to deflect our worship from God, from the God whom we cannot see, to the authorities that we can see, and to deceive us into buying into a religion or belief system that has visible results in self-gratification. Excellent statement there at the end. You can't see God. Right? We can't see him. These things, these beasts are manifested in visible ways that we can see. And so the pressure is a lot stronger, right? When you're dealing with your senses, things you can see and feel. If we don't look behind our senses, which is what the revelation calls us to do, we don't see any of that, do we? We don't realize what the invisible God is doing and his power and his strength. We don't see the end of these things, where it's going, what this is about. And that's why the world is under the sway of this. There's no option for them. But for the Christian, especially for those in the church or the professing Christian, the warning is severe because we are called to have wisdom and to see what the world cannot see. Here's another quote from Robert Mounts. Chapter 12 introduced us to the great dragon, the primary adversary of God. In chapter 13, we met the two great forces used by Satan to accomplish his nefarious plans. The stage is being set for the final encounter. What is crucial at this point is to recognize the true nature of the struggle. While the Lamb was victorious on the cross, the full and public acknowledgement of that victory awaits a final moment. Believers live in the already not yet / not yet tension of a battle won but not quite over. While victory has been achieved, the defeated enemy must still be permanently removed from the field of battle. This will take place when the conquering Messiah returns to establish his eternal rule. And then let me just lastly read this by Dennis Johnson. Again, a real good book to read on Revelation. Devotionalistic in its style, very good application. He says this, Dennis Johnson, in his book, Triumph of the Lamb. The beast from the earth is the sea beast's religiously oriented accomplice. This false prophet's lying wonders support the sea beast's arrogant boasts and slanders against God, luring those who dwell on the earth into worshiping the beast. What does this earth beast, false prophet, symbolize? Just as the beast from the sea is Rome, and yet is much bigger than Rome, so the beast from the earth is the imperial cult, indigenous to Asia Minor, but also a larger phenomenon that continues in our day. As we saw in the background to the letters to the seven churches, several of those ancient Christian congregations found themselves in cities that competed vigorously for the honor of building a temple or shrine to the ruling Roman emperor and or to the empire's patron goddess, Roma. A city that bore the honored designation Temple Warden, Neocoros, had enhanced its social prestige and its political and economic status. In the decades following John's reception of the apocalypse, religious devotion in the form of burning incense to the emperor would be made the test of political loyalty to Rome and its ruler. The worship of rulers as gods, descendants of the gods, or gods in the making, after death, apotheosis, theosis, is less overt in Western culture today than it was in the ancient world. Even in so-called secular states, however, governments can arrogate to themselves quasi-divine powers and issue quasi-divine promises of salvation to their loyal and believing subjects. Such states have no qualms about exploiting religious establishments in the interests of civic loyalty and cultural conformity. But people who, in allegiance to another king, Jesus, resist the state's claim to ownership over forehead and hand, we'll get into that next time, mind and deed, are seen as threats to good order and the common weal and must be eliminated. At the center point of the book, John sees visions that disclose the core of the conflict that manifests itself in various visible symptoms and struggles in the seven Asian churches and our churches today. Why do those churches face opposition from those who say they are Jews but are a synagogue of Satan? Why the social pressure from the cult of the emperor where Satan's throne is? Why are they threatened internally by the seductions of Nicolaitans and the prophetess Jezebel's deceptive teaching or the lethal complacency that afflicted the Laodiceans? Why does the church today in Sudan, China, India, Indonesia, and elsewhere suffer persecution? Why does the church in Europe, North America, and elsewhere languish in spiritual ennui in the midst of economic prosperity? Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare, locked in mortal combat against a foe whose strength and cunning are intimidating, a dragon with seven heads and ten horns. Yet our foe has been defeated decisively by the one who came in weakness, the Son of the Woman, the Lamb whose blood overcame the dragon on behalf of all those who hold the testimony of Jesus. But the dragon, though thwarted, defeated, hemmed in, prevented from devouring the child or drowning his mother in lethal lies, is not dead. His time is short, and in this short time, a mere time, two times and half a time, between the child's ascent to God's throne and his descent as the conquering captain of heaven's cavalry, the dragon unleashes his emissaries against the rest of the woman's seed. Therefore, the church is called to endure in faith and hope until the end. The messianic pretensions of Rome, its predecessors, and its successors are expressed in its coercion, threat, and violence against the church. Institutional religion too often plays into the hands of the state, supporting its pseudo-messianic claims and justifying its persecuting aggression against those who will not confess we have no king but Caesar. Through John's central vision, we have glimpsed the deep spiritual struggles that lies behind history's surface events, the combat between the woman's son and the dragon, between Christ and Satan. We have seen that the dragon's present aggression, expressed in the beast's violent force and false prophet's lies, is no more than a frustrated reaction to his decisive defeat and rapidly approaching destruction. With these God-given insights into the core of the cosmic conflict, believers in Jesus the Lamb can meet the dragon's worst with endurance and faith as victors through the blood of the Lamb. Just a great summary of what we've gone over, a very general summary, and I appreciate what he's saying here, what these guys have said. These are just two commentators. But really, that's what it is, isn't it? We're called to recognize, to make sense of history, and to see behind, remember the whole thing of Revelation, to see what really is in light of what seems to be, to recognize that at the bottom of all this, or underneath all of this that's going on in politics, and materialism, and tyranny, and powers that are contending, and wars, really is It's this battle between, it's Satan who is seeking to destroy the church, who is contending with the Christ who has already succeeded and has risen to from the dead and has gone to the right hand of God and is reigning. And we await his return, and we don't want to lose sight of what we're waiting for, because if we lose sight of that, then we'll get swept away in all of the everything that's painted by the world as what this all means. Revelation gives us the definition of history, what it really means, what it's really all about, in a very simple and yet profound way, so that we'll persevere and stand fast to the end. Next time, I wanted to leave a couple minutes for questions, if anybody has questions. Next time, we're going to get into the mark of the beast. I want to leave that for next time, because there's some important insights there, and once you open that can of worms, you have to finish it. You have to get the whole can out. So I want to do that. But there are some good things, profound things in there that go right in line with what we've been going over. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, Yinka.
Yeah, just looking back at verses 14 and 15, it seems like there's like a blasphemous parallel to the creation of God by the beasts and Satan here. This word where it gives those who worship the beast the power to make an image of the beast, and like even in 14, like it's the sea beast or the land beast breathing life. Me too. I don't know. I was just thinking.
That's a good point. In other words, like when God created us in his image and gave life to us. Yeah, certainly I would say that fits into the whole idea of where what is the devil up to, right? What is he doing? Everything he does in some way, he's trying to be God, right? His desire is to be God, to exercise the power of God, except he's a fraud. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. So everything he does is a sham. He wants to be what he's really not. And he's convincing the world, right, that in some sense, although they wouldn't see it directly and say, okay, that's the devil, he's convincing through these beasts that he uses to get people to worship him. But yeah, he'll exercise these kinds of things that reflect what God does. And that's really what he wants to be, right? He wants to be God. He wants to be the divine power. And that's going to get into next time, Yinka, the whole idea of what the 666 represents and the mark of the beast and so on, to show that those who have wisdom will recognize that he's not, that this triumvirate, the dragon and his two beasts, that the mark of the beast, the 666, falls short of the 777. It could never be the divine perfection that he proclaims to be. He misses it in every way, shape, or form, and has to lie to convince others that he is what he says he is through these Caesars and so on. Because what happens to Caesar at the end of the day? He dies. And then there's another one that comes up, right? And at the end of history, the final and last, if I can say, Caesar or empirical power will be destroyed, and the beast, the demonic powers behind them, will be cast into hell with the dragon, right? They'll be cast into hell and with all who worship the beast, for that matter, as well. Good point, though. Yeah, that's good. Good observation. Anybody else have a comment or anything? Question? Does it make sense? Or am I losing you? Everybody all right? Rich, you all right? Rich is the guy, but mind you, in prayer meeting the other day, when we were talking about the world and where it's going and et cetera, and just the dangers of different things, and somebody said, yeah, Lou Ivan said, yeah, well, we people use these double entendres and all that, and Rich looked up and said, double entendre, what is that, a hamburger? So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear message here again. Lord, we may even get some of the symbols wrong. We probably will. None of us have a perfect understanding of these things, Lord, but there is wisdom here. We believe you've given us a roadmap to understand these things, and at the least, to get a very clear understanding of what you expect of us, of the reality of if we come out of this book with nothing more than don't compromise no matter what. Persevere. Be faithful. Rest in Christ. Cling to him because he is returning. God is sovereign. The enemy is a sham. The threats and powers of this world are all temporal and can do nothing but harm the body. Those kinds of thoughts, Lord, if we can come out with that, with a more solid conviction of those things, Lord, and our faith increased, and we've done great good in using this book. So we pray that you bless us. Lord, we know that when the rubber meets the road for us, when our faith is tested in these kinds of ways, Father, we would confess that apart from your grace, we would submit to what's visible, to what's seen and felt. So we ask, even as we read this, Lord, we don't want to be arrogant and assume that we have it all together, even because we know these things. But we ask for the grace and the strength and the power to apply these things each and every step of the way, that as we would head toward glory, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be those who stand firm in Christ, who are marked out as those written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Please bless our time now as we worship together as a body. We ask that you bless our service and receive our worship and help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you. If the world is worshiping these beasts, Lord, and serving Satan, Lord, all the more may we be a people who worship the true and living God, because you deserve all honor and praise and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.